as we prepare to take a look at His Word this morning. Lord, we thank You that we have the opportunity to gather here on this beautiful Sunday morning with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we also have the opportunity to worship You. Lord, we know that that is not by anything that we've done, but that privilege of being called Your children, that privilege of being able to enter into Your presence was bought at a great price. And Lord, help us to always remember that and in no way take that gift lightly. Lord, as we look to Your Word this morning, Lord, I guess my prayer is that Christ would be exalted. And Lord, that You would be lifted up. And God, that in doing so, and as we just are in Your presence, faced with the message of Your Son, that God, we would be impacted and changed. Lord, that You would take these words, apply them to our hearts and to our lives, Lord, that we might be useful for Your mission and Your purpose. And we'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have had the opportunity at some point in your life to stand in front of an audience and deliver a speech or a sermon, then you may have experienced one of the most common fears that many people have. To stand and to have to speak publicly in front of a large audience. I can still remember the first time I gave a sermon on a Sunday morning. I had not had any speech classes, no training, no drama classes, nothing. I'd never been in front of anyone in doing anything like that. And it was my senior year of high school. Our student ministry at the time every year would do a youth Sunday. And for whatever reason, that particular year, they decided to actually do the message as well. And they divided it up between three students. So we didn't have to give a full 30-minute sermon, but we each gave a short little homily of about 10 minutes. And I was terrified, just absolutely stricken with fear. I wrote the whole thing out. I think I stood up there. I don't even know if I looked up. I know I read it verbatim, what was on that page, whether it was right or not. Just absolutely stricken with fear and swore I would never do that ever again. God has some ways of working. It's a little bit better than it was then. But this morning, we're going to take a look at Peter's first sermon. It was delivered on that day of Pentecost. And it's interesting because in Peter's first attempt, it doesn't appear at least that there's all of the fear and anxiety and other things that you might expect, especially given the circumstance. Rather, he delivers a very clear, very bold and compelling message, which we can learn much from. It's found in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read Peter's sermon in its entirety, beginning in verse 14, all the way down through verse 36. It's a little bit longer than most of the passages that we deal with in one Sunday, but I just felt it was important to look at it in its entirety. Luke writes for us there, records for us. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, I can't probably imagine a much more difficult environment in which to deliver your first message or first sermon. We know from what we'll read later in this passage that this was a very large crowd that had gathered, more than 3,000 people. And so, you know, again, speaking to a large audience, no microphone, no amplification of his voice, that makes it difficult all on its own. But then you look at the diversity of the group. We looked last week and we saw that these are Jews and converts to Judaism from all over the Roman Empire, speaking different languages and with different cultures and backgrounds. Then you have the location and the timing. He is speaking in Jerusalem. Many scholars believe that this was maybe in close proximity or perhaps even in the temple courts themselves. And again, this is just 50 days removed from the crucifixion of Jesus in that very city. So now we have Peter standing up, preparing to give a sermon about Jesus. And before he even begins, there's people already mocking him and the other apostles. On top of that, you have Peter from Galilee, fisherman, no credentials to speak of, nothing which would cause the audience to want to hear what he has to say. Throw all that together, and now Peter's going to give this message. And as we look at what he does, it's pretty interesting. He has three basic sections to this message. Now, again, this may not be all that Peter said. Luke is recording this for us. It may be a summary, but Luke has it divided into three pretty clear sections. Each one begins with an address of his audience. Verse 14 says, fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, that's the first section. The second section, beginning in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. And then in verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently. Each one begins with an address of his audience. Each one ends with a quotation of scripture from the Old Testament. Now, within those three sections, there are three things that Peter does, which I believe are absolutely crucial when it comes to sharing and preaching the gospel message. They're things that we still want to learn from and draw from and incorporate and include in our message of the gospel to the world today. The first of those things that he does is that he focuses on the divine origin of his message. That this is a message not from Peter, but a message from God. The second thing is he focuses on the person and the character of Jesus. And then the third thing is that he wants to make sure his audience understands exactly how they relate to that message, where they are in relationship to Jesus and to the gospel. In what had to be one of the most difficult environments ever, Peter shows us how to clearly and to compellingly share the gospel message. All right, so let's take a look at each of those three things. What exactly does he do? First, he focuses on the divine origin of his message. It was God who did this. God did this. If you look at what he says over and over again, this comes up. Look with me real quick. Verse 17, he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. Verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below. Down in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and signs. Verse 23, and wonders which God did among us, among you through him. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. And it just keeps going from there. Over and over again, Peter makes it clear that what happened in the life of Christ, the gospel that Jesus lived out, what they're now seeing in front of them lived out, is by the work and the power of God. That even the coming of the Spirit, which is kind of what has drawn this crowd, that's what first attracted them, that coming of the Spirit is by the design of God. And to sort of show that, he points to the prophecy from Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. That it was God who, in those last days, will pour out his Spirit. Your daughters and sons will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So Peter wants them to understand that the whole reason why he and the other apostles are saying what they're saying, the reason for his message, the reason why he's doing what he's doing, is because of the work of God. That it's God who is compelling him to preach this message. It's God who's compelling him to share what he's sharing. And when we go out and share the gospel and we're talking to people, it's important that they understand that the reason we're sharing with them, the reason we're ministering to them, is because God is compelling us to do that. It's not that we want to cause problems for them. It's not that we think poorly of them, but we want to share what God has shared with us. I remember when I was doing student ministry up in Nebraska, we used to occasionally go out and do what we called RAK days. And it was R-A-K, and that stood for Random Acts of Kindness. And we would go around and just find things that we could do. Might be getting a bunch of bottles of water and handing those out at the park on a hot day. Or it might be going down to the gas station and getting permission from the owners to wash windows for people as people are pulling up to fill up their cars with gas. It might have been going down to the grocery store and, again, getting permission and helping people carry their groceries out and load them into their car. Whatever we did, though, we made sure that the people that we were doing that for knew that we weren't asking for any kind of a donation. We didn't want anything in return. In fact, we wouldn't accept anything in return for what we were doing. And occasionally that would inspire someone to ask, well, then why are you doing this? Why are you guys out here with a bunch of teenagers doing these things? And we would just respond, because of Jesus. Because Jesus has loved us and he's called us to love others. And we want to show his love to the world around us. And if you want to know more, we'd hand him a tract. It's that simple. Here you go. We want to do this because God is compelling us to do this. So the reason why we're out there is because of God. And also what we share is because of what God has done as well. That the message is also God's message. In 1 Peter chapter 1:16, Peter says this. He said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So that the content of what we share is also the result of God. That it's not just a matter of my own opinion. The gospel message is not something that we've come up with. It's not something that we have the privilege or the opportunity to alter or change. What we share is what God has shared with us. Now, that is absolutely essential in the world that we live in today. That people understand that the gospel message is not our message. It's not the message of Christians, but it is the message of God. Because we live in a world that doesn't believe that there is truth. It's increasingly what is often referred to as relativistic. The idea that what is true for one person may not be true for someone else. And though the whole Christian thing may work for you, it may not work for somebody else because they may have a different background. And so while some people may follow Christ, other people follow Muhammad or Buddha or some other version of some kind of truth out there. And the world that we live in wants to say that all of those are okay. And they cannot understand why Christians won't just go along with that. But it's not because of if it were up to us, yeah, I mean, that would be really convenient. It would be really nice. It would save us a lot of hassle if we could just, you know, hold hands with everybody and I don't know, sing Kumbaya, although the atheists wouldn't want to do that. But I mean, the idea that we could just all agree to disagree and not have to try to share our message of faith in Christ, which is an exclusive message. What I mean by that is it excludes other forms of truth, because Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And so in verse 21, when it says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," there's only one Lord. And that Lord, Peter says in verse 36, is Jesus, the one who was crucified. So it matters that this is God's message, not our message, because the world needs to understand that this is God's message and not our message. It's also important because you're going to run into folks who absolutely want nothing to do with that message. As we share that gospel, there's going to be people, some maybe friends, some who aren't, who absolutely want nothing to do with what we're sharing. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I know I have, where I've shared, you know, with someone who I was friends with. Maybe it was a friend from the past, or maybe it was some. And after they find out, you know, what my life is really about, there's a little bit of this kind of sensation of sort of holding you at arm's length a little bit. Changed the relationship. That's a hard thing to accept, because sometimes we think, well, that means they're rejecting me. The reality is that it's God's message, and it's God that they've rejected. And that shouldn't keep us from sharing the message with others. Because although there are some who are going to reject the message, as we see here in this passage, and we'll see as we look in the future at the rest of this passage, there are many, many out there who are desperate for the gospel, the good news of faith in Jesus Christ, of salvation in Christ. We don't have to try to cajole or convince or manipulate people into faith in Jesus Christ. All we do is simply share God's message and let Him do the rest of the work. So Peter begins by making sure they understand that the reason why he's there, the reason of the things that he's sharing, is because of what God has done. He then goes on to focus on the person and the character of Jesus. He focuses on the question, who is Jesus? Beginning in verse 22 and through really the rest of his message is focusing on this question of who Jesus is. He concludes in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, verse 22 through verse 35, he gives a number, a series of evidences for that truth, that the reasons why they should believe what he's saying. Verse 22 is the first one. And by the way, most of these evidences are things that we can also point to today as we share Christ with others. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So he points first to the miracles that Jesus performed during his life. Now, he had a bit of an advantage in that many people that were probably in this audience were aware of the stories about Jesus' life. It was well known in the region. And some of them may have even witnessed at some point in time some of these miracles. Jesus, you know, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, calming the storm, raising the dead, healing the sick. All of these are things that were well known in that time. You know, it's interesting because we have the witness of the Gospels, the eyewitness of accounts of the Gospels. But even in some of the non-Christian sources that reference the person of Jesus, particularly one that's interesting is the Jewish Talmud, which was written by, again, Jewish rabbis who reference Jesus and refer to him as a magician. They weren't going to give him credit for being the Son of God, but they weren't able to reference him without making reference about the things that he'd done. Why? Because they were so well known. People knew that this Jesus of Nazareth had done all of these amazing things. And all of those things were evidence of the truth of who he is. That he is, in fact, who he claimed to be. So that was the first thing. He goes on in verse 23 and he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, this one's kind of interesting because this is one that Peter could have tried to sidestep. I mean, the Jews, being hung on a cross, being hung on a tree, meant that you were accursed by God. But Peter doesn't try to get around it. He doesn't try to sidestep it. He meets it head on. And he tells them that Jesus died by God's plan. That it was God's plan for Jesus to die. And that he was on that cross, accursed by God for the sins of mankind. And he didn't stay dead. He meets it head on. He can meet the cross head on because Jesus doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay on the cross, but rather God, in verse 24, raised him from the dead as final vindication, as proof of the person of Jesus, that this is in fact who he is, that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. It brings him then to David's prophecy that begins in verse 25. It's from Psalm chapter 16, and he quotes the psalm, and then he points out that although David wrote this psalm, David couldn't have been writing this psalm about himself. The reason David couldn't have been writing this psalm about himself is in verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died, he was buried, and his tomb is still here." And he's still in that tomb. And so David couldn't have been writing about himself, but rather David, knowing that God had promised to him one from his line, one of his descendants, who would sit on the throne as king, as the Messiah, as the Holy One forever. And so it's that Holy One, that Messiah who will not see decay. He's the one that won't be abandoned to the grave. And that Holy One, that Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. And his tomb is empty. I really don't think it is possible for us as Christians to overemphasize or overestimate the importance of the resurrection and the empty tomb to our testimony about Jesus. That the resurrection of Jesus is, in fact, the final proof that he is who he claimed to be. And so he points to this prophecy of David, that David told us that this is how the Messiah, this is how the one that they were to expect was this was what was going to happen. He would die, but he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave, that he would rise again. And then in verse 32, Peter points out that he and all of the other apostles are eyewitnesses to that fact, that they had seen the risen Christ. That this isn't just wishful thinking on their part. They're not just, again, making up cleverly invented stories, but they, along with the other 11, along with the other 120 that were in the upper room, and we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were more than that who had witnessed the risen Christ. Some of these were followers of Jesus, but not all. Some of them weren't even followers before they witnessed the risen Christ, but all who witnessed the risen Christ became followers and believers in Jesus, the Messiah. So there were eyewitnesses to this fact. And then finally, he points to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says that Jesus was exalted and that God has seated him in his right hand and given him power. He's given them the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus has poured out that Holy Spirit on all of those that they've gathered and are witnessing, speaking in tongues and doing the things that were happening there at Pentecost. And so finally, when we share with people about Christ, we shouldn't shy away from or be afraid to share with them the difference that gospel message that Jesus has made in our own lives. I remember seeing once a video that was William Lane Craig. It was filmed back in the mid-90s. He had a debate with an atheist, and they hosted it at Willow Creek Church in Chicago. And William Lane Craig's a well-known Christian theologian and philosopher. And it was interesting because in this debate, he outlined a series of arguments with this atheist for the existence of God. And one of the things that I remember was the last of those series of arguments, the last one, was simply the difference that God had made in his own life. That the last evidence for him, for the existence of God, for the truth of God's word and the gospel and all those things, is his own experience of God in his life by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel message. And again, we shouldn't shy away from that. We can share with people, in addition to these other things about who Jesus is, the difference that Christ has made in our lives. So when we witness, we want to focus on the question, who is Jesus? Now, that seems simple enough. I mean, it seems straightforward. If you're going to tell people about Jesus, we should focus on who Jesus is. But there's so many other questions that come up. And sometimes when you're talking to somebody, there'll be this question, and then this other question, and then this other question. And some of them are good questions. I mean, it may be questions like, what about evolution? Or what about all the hypocrites that are in the church? Or what about all the other religions and what they say? And what about those who've never heard of Jesus? Or what about all the evil that we see in the world? And there's all of these other questions, and many of them are questions that at some point are good questions to ask and to answer and to talk about and look at God's word and see what God has to say about and think these things through. They're all great questions to ask and to answer. But the basic question, the primary question, the foundational question that everybody in the world has to deal with at some point is, who is Jesus? And what are we going to do with him? Everybody has to answer that question. And that is the question of the gospel. Who is Jesus? And so when we share Christ, we want to focus on that. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord? So Peter begins by making sure they understand this is God's message, not his message. He then takes time to focus on the person of Jesus to make sure they understand who Jesus is and all the reasons why he is, in fact, Lord and Christ. And then the last thing that he does in this message is he takes time to make sure they understand where they stand. He wants to make sure they understand, where do you stand in relationship to Jesus, in relationship to the gospel. Two different times he makes a rather harsh statement in this regard. Verse 23, he says, "But this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And then in verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Two times he basically accuses this entire group of people of being responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, I got to ask the question because, you know, it begs to be asked, which is, there are about 3,000 plus people there. We know that there are many of them foreigners from all over the Roman Empire, converts to Judaism and Jews from all over the Roman Empire. It's 50 days from the time that Jesus was actually crucified. So the question that's going through my mind is, how can Peter be sure that all of these people were there? I mean, were these people really present in that crowd that had gathered and that was shouting, you know, "We want Barabbas and crucify him and crucify Jesus"? How do we know that all of those people were there? Well, the reality is we don't. And in fact, I don't think Peter is making that assumption. I don't think that's what he's trying to say at all. The question that I think to help us understand the point that Peter's trying to make is, we need to understand, why was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus put to death in the first place? Now, there's a lot of things. I mean, obviously, there's the big theological answer. Well, because God had this plan of salvation. That's not what I'm asking. Why did those who were responsible for the death of Jesus, those who actually put him on trial, who took him to the cross, why did they crucify Jesus? And sometimes you'll hear things like, well, they were religious leaders and they were concerned about how Jesus, you know, was maybe going to usurp their authority. They felt threatened by him and they wanted him dead. And there's some truth to that, no doubt. There's definitely some truth to those kinds of comments. But if you go back and you look at some of the things that were said at his trial and even before that, it's very clear that many of those who put Jesus to death simply did not believe him when he said who he was. That when Jesus made comments and said things like, "Before Abraham was born, I am," the Jews, they picked up stones. They were going to stone him right then. When at the trial, the priest tears his robes when Jesus, they believed that when Jesus says, "I am the Son of God," when he said he was the Messiah, they didn't believe it at all. And they felt Jesus was blaspheming against God and deserved to die. So if Jesus died at the hands of those people because they simply did not believe what Jesus had said about himself, then all of those in the crowd who likewise did not believe that Jesus was in fact Lord and Christ, the Savior of the world, were standing in the same place. That they were standing among those who wanted Jesus dead because they did not believe Jesus' testimony about himself. That all who reject Jesus are just like those who rejected him at his crucifixion, those who yelled, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him." Now, how does this relate to us? It's important when we share the gospel today, I think especially today, that as we share the good news about Jesus, that we help people to understand exactly where they are in relationship to God and to his message and to the gospel message. Because we live in a world today that increasingly does not believe they have a problem. It's interesting, if you go out and you're sharing the gospel with people, there's a question that I was taught to ask when I was learning kind of how do you go share the gospel, especially with maybe those you've never met. And of course, you ask questions, you get them to talk. And one of the questions that I was taught, to ask is, do you know for sure that someday you're going to spend eternity in heaven? Now, there was a time where many people might have said, "Well, I don't know. I don't know for sure." But it's amazing today how often when you ask that question, you'll get the answer, yes. "Do you know for sure that someday you're going to spend eternity in heaven?" "Yeah." "Well, how do you know that? What are you basing that on?" And you usually get one of two answers. Either you get, "Well, I'm basically a good person. I mean, I don't know. I guess I just feel like God will let me in because I've done enough good." That's one of the questions. And The other response you a lot of times get is, "Well, I think everybody's going to go to heaven. I mean, we're all going to be there, right? God's just going to let us all in." You usually get one of those two responses. And part of that is because we live in a culture that has been fed over and over and over again a belief that we're all basically good. And that somehow our goodness is going to result in God just saying, "All right, come on in. We're all good here. Let's just all come on in to heaven and have a good time together." And that's the culture that we now live in. Now, in that kind of a culture, when we go out and we share that Jesus has saved us, that makes no sense. What do I need to be saved from? I'm already going to heaven. So it's important when we share the gospel that we try to help people, again, understand the truth of what God's word says about where we stand in relationship to him. That we are, in fact, all sinners, unholy, and God is holy and perfect and without sin. And so we may need to go back with some folks and explain again what it means to be a sinner and what sin is. I can remember doing that with a guy once in a mall in Chicago. He didn't have any concept of what sin is. So we went all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Asked questions like, "Have you ever told a lie?" "Yeah." "Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours?" "Well, yeah, probably." "Have you ever lusted after someone?" "Well, yeah." You just go right down the list, and then all of a sudden you say, "Well, according to God's word, you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer, murderer. If you had anger where you wanted to take it out on someone and hurt them and harm them." We have to help people to understand their need for the Savior. You have to understand the bad news before you can really appreciate the good news. So Peter makes sure that they understand where they stand so that they can understand that Jesus came to save us for all who believe on him. For all who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll look next time, we can get back to chapter 2 here, to how this crowd responds to Peter's message. But I guess right now my question is this. Where do you stand? I mean, where do you stand in relationship to Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be? That's the critical question, isn't it? I mean, that's the one that is making all the difference. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? That is not my idea. It's not my message. That's God's plan, that we all answer that question. So if you're here today and you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know what? I've never really believed. I don't know that I am saved. I don't know that I'm going to spend eternity with God in heaven because, yes, I agree. I'm a sinner, and I've never understood the good news before. The message of Peter is the same as it is to those people, that you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe that he is who he claimed to be so that you can know that you have eternal life because he is the only way to God. The only way to have eternal life with God in heaven. If you believe that already, then let's remember, as we share Christ with the world, to help them understand that this isn't our message, this isn't the Christian message, this isn't Christians, this is God's message from his word. To help them answer the question who Jesus is, to give them the reasons why Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. And again, to help them understand where they stand in relationship to Christ, that they also might receive him as their Savior. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, which speaks truth to us. And Lord, helps us to understand your world and your plan for each one of us. God, if there is anyone here this morning who needs to believe, just to make sure that they're in the right spot with you, that they're not standing in opposition, rejecting Christ and who he says he is. God, that if that's the case, that they this morning would choose to believe on you, that they would receive Christ and his message of salvation. Lord, that even now as they pray, that they would just let you know that that's their desire. Lord, that you would by your Spirit come into their life and begin to work helping them and helping them to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel in Jesus and what he has in store for us. Lord, that you would help all of us to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ, that you would allow us to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God, that we would be able to take Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Help us to clearly and compellingly share the message of salvation with our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.